Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 15 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can gather here today and worship you through your word. I am thankful for your son. I am thankful for your love, and I am thankful for your grace that you have given to all of us. In your son's name I pray, amen.
Let's pray together. God, I do pray that you would use this time of studying your word to bring honor and glory to your name, as we've just heard in music. So, Lord, as we've read your scripture together, as we've prayed together, as we've worshiped together, we're asking now, Lord, that you would come and teach us from your word. We want that every word spoken to be an accurate reflection of your heart for us, for yourself, that you'd be honored as you really are, seen as you really are, as infinitely glorious. So do a work here, Lord, in us as we study your word. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Okay, so my goal was to spend a couple of weeks on each great I am or each I am, and that hasn't really worked out too well. We are now week three of this I am, and it's going to take one more week. What I really long to do, though, is each week as we cover one of the work through the I ams, is that what I'm really trying to do is cover the Gospel of John from the great I ams. That's really my idea. So we won't cover every verse of the Gospel of John, but to try to capture the major themes. You remember back last year we covered the prologue to the Gospel of John, and so now I turn our attention just a little bit to the great I ams in the Gospel of John and the significance they play in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, who he claimed to be, who he is. And so today, we're turning our attention again to John 4 and the text that Eric read a minute ago, where Jesus has this encounter with the woman at the well, and it's the first of the I ams in the Gospel of John. It's where Jesus, she says, "We know Messiah's coming," and he says, "I am who I am," is speaking to you, essentially is what he says. "Ego eimi, I am that I am speaking to you. I'm the Messiah." And so I want to begin this third part of four sermons. So next week we're going to deal with the after effect of this claimed messianic position and the gospel going forward to the Samaritans. We'll cover that next week. And it will be a little bit more of a missional focus next week. But for today, I want to talk about this idea of Jesus as the Messiah, what that might mean. I did some reading this week to kind of refresh my mind a little bit on this claim to messiahship and what Messiah meant to the Jews at that day and to the Samaritans of that day. And so that's what I want to focus on today. So we'll begin in verses 25 and 26, and then I'm going to come back and work through the rest of that dialogue so we can finally get ourselves caught up to this verse, okay? So this is where we're trying to go for today, and then next week we'll deal with the fallout of this claim to "I am the Messiah," the claim by Jesus. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." Now, there's only two times, by the way, in the New Testament that the word Messiah appears, okay? So only twice in all the New Testament does the word Messiah appear. Instead, John's explanation here is very helpful because this is the normal way the word Messiah in the New Testament appears. It's the word Christ. John tells us here, the little parenthetical, I don't think that's the woman's statement, he who is called Christ. I think that's John's explanation because this isn't the only place in the Gospel of John you get this from John. The other place the word Messiah occurs is another little parenthetical. So the parenthetical is John's additive to let the reader know what Messiah is or what that word is about. So she says, I know Messiah is coming. I think that's the word she uses, Messiah, Mashiach. That's the word, that word, that idea, that's a Hebrew word, and that's the word she's using, an Aramaic Hebrew type word. And John gives us an explanation, and the Greek would be something along the words or the lines of the word Christ, which means anointed one, the anointed one. And so she says, I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. That's John's parenthetical. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, and in the NASB, many of you will have in italics the word he, because the real sentence is structured a little bit differently. It's more, I am that I am speaking to you. And so that's more the statement that's being made. And so this is the first of the I ams, ego eimi, the Greek word that connects all the way back to the discussion of Jesus and Moses in the burning bush, and I think the Son of God speaking to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. And so it goes all the way back to that. Jesus is embracing this title of Messiah. All right, so let's just talk about Messiah for a minute. As I mentioned, there's only two times in the New Testament that the word Messiah occurs. They're both in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 and here. But throughout the rest of the New Testament, a very common title for Jesus is the word Christ. Now, you know that's not his last name, right? It's not Jesus Christ like I'm Daniel Sweet. Seriously, I mean, you come across individuals a lot of time. You've been in church your whole life, didn't even realize this. You thought Jesus Christ was his last name. His last name would probably be more like Jesus bar Joseph, right? Jesus son of Joseph. Like Simon Peter is Simon bar Jonah or Simon son of Jonah. So his last name, by the way, we do that today, right? You know anyone with the last name of Jefferson or right, Anderson, those kinds of things. That was a common practice in Jesus' day, is that your last name or your family name was Jesus, son of Joseph. So his last name is not Christ. The word Christ is a title, almost the way we would use the word President Obama or something like that, or governor, what's our governor's name? Governor Perry or something. What? King is the same thing, thank you, yes. So, yeah, I forgot our governor's name. That's terrible. I'm really up on the latest political news, as you can tell. Okay, so like king. It would be a title like king. That's right. So King David. So it's a title. It's a Jesus the Anointed One is the way to read that. Or Jesus the Messiah. It's not a bad way to understand that. This term Messiah goes all the way back in the ancient Hebrew. It comes from the root word mish, which means to touch lightly. Means to touch lightly. And the way they, the etymology of the word is that when they would anoint someone with oil, they would touch their head lightly with the oil as they anointed their head. And so it came from this word mish, this little short verb to touch lightly, and became a more formal thing, which is to anoint someone. And you remember in the Bible, there's times when people were anointed. They were anointed with oil. The most familiar Old Testament event of that is King David, right? Remember that when Samuel goes to Jesse's house, he says, "Don't you have some sons?" And Samuel and Jesse says, "I do. My oldest son, he will so impress you." Remember, and Samuel says, "I'm not impressed. God's not impressed. That's not the one we're looking for." The next kid, and finally they've run through all the kids, and Samuel says, "Look, God sent me here to seek out a son, one of your sons. Don't you have any more?" A leftover son somewhere. Kind of like from the next day's lunch after a big dinner. Do you have a leftover somewhere? And so King David is out herding sheep. He's taking care of sheep. And he goes, "Well, I've got this other son." What a complimentary thing if you're David, right? Dad's like, "Well, if we must, I'll bring in the other guy." And so they bring in David. You remember what Samuel does? What a weird experience for David, though, as a young man, right? He comes walking in from the field, and this guy dumps olive oil on his head. What's that about? And so what started to become, not with that event, that's not the first event, really begins with the institution of the tabernacle and the priesthood, and that Aaron would anoint his successors. And they anointed the Holy of Holies, remember that, with oil. It was a way of marking it as a place that is sacred. So in the Old Testament, there's two ways in which you would anoint people. One was for cosmetic purposes. This was your way of just cleaning up. You remember King David, after the death of his son, it says he got up, washed himself, anointed his head with oil, sat down and ate a meal. And so this is a way of just getting yourself pulled together. I guess it's kind of like getting you a good shower, okay? So sometimes olive oil was used as medicinal purposes or cosmetic purposes, but there was a formal anointing where a priest would anoint a successor, or a prophet would anoint a successor, or a king would be anointed by that person out. And while when they would anoint them with oil, it was as if God was saying, I'm pouring out myself upon this person. I'm pouring out my spirit upon this person. And that became a formal way of which the nation of Israel would recognize this person has the authority of God on them, because this person with authority from God has spoken from God and anointed them. That oil is a public way of manifesting this person has been set apart or anointed by God. And so in the Old Testament, the primary use in the pre-kingdom time period during the law and the wilderness wanderings and the first encounters of coming into the promised land, it was often used of a priest or of a place. But when David becomes king, it becomes the primary way of anointing a king, a successor. Well, by about the post-exilic, after the exile, okay, so they come back, and the anointing takes on a prophetic idea of a person. So in the exile, just before the exile, in the exile, and just as they come back from the exile, there starts to become in the fabric of the nation of Israel an expectation, not of another anointed king and a succession of kings, but the anointed one. The Messiah, the anointed one, who will represent this Davidic kingdom, but will usher in, as we looked at last week in Jeremiah, behold, days are coming. Well, I will send forth from David a righteous branch, and he will bring in an everlasting kingdom. Or you get in Isaiah, for unto us a child is born. And remember, in all of those promises, you start to get this buildup of expectation during from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. Zechariah has this idea, these verses where they start talking about not an anointed king or an anointed prophet or priest, but now the anointed one. And this messianic expectation begins to grow. They start looking not for the next anointed king, but the ultimate anointed king. And so this messianic expectation begins to grow. And you see it in verses like this. So let me just show you a few verses that I was drawn to this week, one of which is Psalm chapter 2. Now, when you read Psalm chapter 2, if you just were to read Psalm chapter 2, the book of Psalms, if you were just reading Psalm chapter 2, it would be very hard to not read this psalm and think of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just very hard to do so. Now, if you had asked Old Testament Hebrews what the Psalm chapter 2 is about, they would probably tell you it's about the king, maybe King David or some other king. But it is very hard for me to not read Psalm chapter 2 and think of the ultimate king and the Messiah. Because it opens with this: why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take their counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the NASB, you see how they capitalize the A in anointed? This is the NASB playing their hand here a little bit by saying, we think this anointed is a reference to Jesus Christ. Okay, so anytime you see a title like that capitalized, if it was just a reference to King David, if the translators here, and we could debate whether it's a good idea or not, right? I have a little bit of cringe factor with this, because there's a presumption here by the translator that this is clearly a messianic psalm about Jesus, so we're going to capitalize the A. So we could have a debate about that, whether that's a good idea or not. But obviously from this, the NASB is saying to you, we think this psalm is ultimately about Jesus Christ. That's why that A is capitalized there. And then this is why I think they're justified, at least in reading this as a messianic psalm. Read the last two verses of the psalm. Notice this. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Now, there were references in the Old Testament to God treating the king of Israel as a son. But notice, though, the way this concludes, this just feels bigger than King David. It says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the Jews in 1000 BC, they might have heard this as King David, as King David's successors, people like Jehoshaphat and people like that saying, well, that's who, this is King Asa, that's who this is talking about. But it is hard to not read Psalm chapter 2 and say, this psalm has the feel of a psalm about Jesus Christ. Because here comes the Son of God, the Anointed One, and he's coming into the world as the Son of God. And if you take refuge in him, you will be saved, you'll be blessed if you take refuge in him. Doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ a little bit? It just has that feel to it. And so there's a reference to the anointed one. is in Psalm chapter 2. There's another place in the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel has several texts that make us think about Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7 refers to the Son of Man coming with incredible power and authority, and he's ushering in an everlasting kingdom, and the creator of the universe is turning to the Son of Man and giving him all authority and power over all nations. And so Daniel chapter 2 is this really incredible statement, Daniel 7, where in Daniel 7 we have this reference to the Son of Man. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, this is what he's talking about. He's embracing the messianic title from Daniel chapter 7 of this incredible divine figure being sent by God the Father to come into the world and usher in this kingdom. And so in Daniel chapter 9, this messianic figure shows up again, and without going through all the details here of the weeks and the time period and the dating of this event, he does say, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So remember, Daniel's writing this from Babylon, and Daniel's writing asking the question. Here's what Daniel wants to know. He had been told by Jeremiah how many years. Y'all remember how many years that Israel, or Judah in particular, was going to spend in captivity? Anybody remember? 70 years, right? He was told 70 years. And so Daniel, I know this is probably not right, but I picture Daniel with like a wall in his room, and he's got the Roman tallies going. You know, he's got the tally, not the Roman, but just got tally marks. He's like, that's 64 years, that's 65 years, and Daniel's looking around saying, I can't see the way this is going to get us back into the promised land. And so he's pleading with God, please, Lord, forgive us. This is our sin that put us in this place. But I'm asking you, Lord, tell me what's going on. And so God starts to reveal to him these things. And at the end of Daniel chapter 9, God says, there's some more years coming. And something else beyond that first 70 years, there's a whole bunch of other sevens coming, Sabbath years that are coming. And at the end of those, at the conclusion of those, or near the conclusion of those, Messiah is going to come. From the issuing of the decree to restore, so Artaxerxes issues a decree, says you can rebuild with the moat and everything, you can completely rebuild the city, until the time of Messiah the Prince, it will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Those weeks are likely Sabbath years, so 69-7. So around 400 and almost 500 years, basically, time period from the time of the issuing that decree, and Messiah the Prince is going to come. There will be this time period. And so all these things are going to rebuild. Then after that time period, the Messiah will be cut off. What does that sound like? The Messiah will be cut off. Crucifixion, right? Crucifixion, maybe ascension. He's gone. Israel's cut off from the Messiah. So you have this statement about the coming Messiah, this coming anointed one. And this is not just some king that's going to come. This is the king who is going to usher in this everlasting kingdom. But there's a surprising statement by Daniel chapter 9, because everyone's saying, hey, the Messiah's going to come. The Messiah's going to come. He's going to usher in this everlasting kingdom. Daniel lets you know he is going to come. He's going to start to usher in that kingdom, but he's going to be cut off in the midst of that. And we're going to have a period of time before the final ushering in of the messianic kingdom. And that would have been a surprise to people. They were expecting, hey, when he shows up, that's going to do it. And instead, when he shows up, there's a period of time before he's going to finally usher in that final kingdom. And so in the Old Testament, there are these references to the anointed one. There are other places as well that jumped out at me. Isaiah 61 is one of those texts, because Jesus himself invokes that text. You remember that? Where he says, Lord, you have anointed me to open the eyes of the blind and to free the captives. You remember he reads that in Luke chapter 4, I think it is, Luke 4. And he's near his hometown. Remember, and they try to kill him. They try to throw him off the city, the precipice of the city, at the end of that discussion. But Jesus himself, he reads that Isaiah 61. They hand him the scroll for Isaiah. And it says that Jesus turns to Isaiah 61. He starts reading it. And he says, you have just heard the fulfillment of this prophetic statement by Isaiah. And they say, wow, that's a bold claim. And then Jesus says a few more things and ticks them off, and they try to kill him. But he invokes this anointing, this anointed one. I've been anointed by God for a special calling to free captives and to open the eyes of the blind and to heal those who are sick. And so Jesus invokes that title in Luke chapter 4. I probably should have included that as well. So these expectations of in the post-Davidic kingdom. Remember, Israel comes back into the promised land. There's no king. They have some priests, they have some prophets, but there's really no real messianic kingdom or Davidic kingdom that's really been ushered back in. And in fact, even Herod the Great, remember Herod the Great is the king at the birth of Jesus, but even Herod the Great is not Jewish, he's Edomian. And so, see, he's from the Edomites. And so at the time, Herod the Great, he's not even connected to that. And so for the nation of Israel, they're really looking for, okay, where is this king coming from? When is the king going to come? And there's a lot of expectation. Dead Sea Scrolls, we know from that place as well, from around the time of the birth of Christ, that there was a lot of expectation for Messiah from that group as well. And all the speculation about when is Messiah going to come? Well, in Matthew chapter 2, by the time of Christ, the hopes, conflicting opinions are dominating all the theological discussion. And in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men show up from the east. Isn't that interesting that the wise men come from the east, the very place where Daniel issues this prophetic statement about Messiah, the prince, will come, and the time period, and he's cut off. And so you have these wise men coming out of that time, out of that place, where Daniel had once prophesied some 500 years before. And they come out of that place and they come to Jerusalem. And they say in Jerusalem, they say, where is he that's been born, what? King of the Jews. Where's the Messiah? Where's this anointed king that's been born? And Herod the Great is disturbed by this. He was already a disturbed man anyway. So I'm not surprised he was disturbed by this. Herod the Great is completely insane by this point. He's already killed some of his own children in order to particularly pick his successors the right, or the way he thought was the right way. And so he's already a little bit off center. And when they show up and say, where is he born king of the Jews? He goes stark raving mad. And so what he does is he doesn't want to make too big a deal out of it because he doesn't want to stir up messianic hopes from the people. So he brings some scribes and some chief priests in and he says, where is the Messiah to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler. So messianic expectation at the time of the birth of Christ. You have even Herod the Great, who had known about the reputation of Messiah. He just didn't have the details. And so he calls in the experts and says, okay, guys, you got to help me out here. Where is this Messiah so that I can go take him out? That's what Herod the Great wants, right? Because we know his response after this is to kill maybe a dozen or so babies in Bethlehem and attempt to try to drive out any possibility that this messianic character would come on the scene and take over the role of successor for Herod the Great. And so messianic expectation is so great that even Herod the Great, who's Idumean, was aware of the statement about Messiah. And when the statement comes from these wise men saying, where is he born king of the Jews? He immediately says, oh, this is the Messiah they're talking about. And so he calls in these experts and says, where's the Messiah to be born so I can kill him? Luke chapter 2 includes an account that's a lot more positive than Herod the Great in Jerusalem. As bad as Herod the Great's response is in Jerusalem, there's a really positive response in Jerusalem from Simeon. You remember Simeon? He's an older gentleman. He's in the temple. He's there every day praising God, worshiping God, ministering before the Lord. And when while he's in the midst of this life of devout worship of God and following God, God reveals to him and says, hey, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. Here's what it says. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. So he's looking for Israel to be restored to that Davidic kingdom, to have all of the promises of God brought back in or ushered back in, the promises issued to Abraham and to Moses and to David. And he's wanting all those things. He's praying, God, bring those back. Kind of like David was when he was in Babylon, right? David's praying, Lord, bring those things back. Bring those promises back. You made those promises to Abraham. You made those promises to the people. Bring those back. And so just like Daniel's praying for all those things, you've got Simeon. Simeon reminds me a little bit of Daniel, where he's praying every day, Lord, I want to know what you're doing here. I want you to reveal your work here in my life and in this time. And so God says, I'm going to show you, just like he did with Daniel, the prophet. He says to Simeon, I'm going to show you. And he tells Simeon, you won't die until you see the Lord's Christ. And so it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. That word Christ there, just the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. He's looking for the anointed one. And you remember Mary comes in and he grabs the baby. He's lucky he didn't get beat up by mom. But anyway, so he grabs the baby and starts to sing and praising God. Here's the Messiah. I'm sure everyone in the temple area were quite perplexed by this, right? Because this was such a discussion at that time. And it was about this time that not long after this, singing by Simeon with the baby, come the wise men into Jerusalem saying, where is he born king of the Jews? And everybody says, in Bethlehem. And all of this discussion is building to a feverish pitch. And even the disciples begin to see Jesus in this light. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples, they had gone over into, it's a Gentile area where they are at this point, Caesarea Philippi, and they're in Caesarea Philippi. They're in this area that's in a Gentile area, and they're having this discussion, and say, Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So he makes a Book of Daniel reference, right? He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's a Book of Daniel reference. We just saw that in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel 9. Who do people say that is? Who's it? And they're having this discussion, and he says, who do you say that I am? Right? And Simon Peter speaks for the group, and he says, you are the what? The anointed one, right? I think Simon Peter would have actually said, you are the Messiah, right? He would have used the Aramaic or the Hebrew for this word. He would have said, you're the Messiah. Matthew's helping us here with a Greek word so that we know the word. We can get the word. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, in fact, I was studying this week on this, and one of the books I normally considered my best reference book for things like studies in this, and the person said, well, just realize Jesus did not really embrace this messianic title. And I said, is he reading the same New Testament? Because you see verses like this. Does it sound like Jesus is embracing the messianic title? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Question, did Jesus embrace being Messiah? Absolutely. He gives a divine blessing upon Simon Peter for rightly answering the question, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because your own mind, your own body, you didn't figure this out on your own strength, but God himself revealed to you the truth of this claim. And then we have one more place. There are several others, by the way. I limited it to a few. There are several others, but Mark chapter 14 has one of the most dramatic claims by Jesus, because in Mark 14, it says the high priest, they were questioning him. This is during the trial of Jesus, so if you hear Mark 14, you should immediately think arrest and trial, right? So we have the arrest and trial, and then Mark 15 is the crucifixion. So you're thinking arrest and trial. And so they have Jesus on trial. They put him on trial, and they're questioning him, and they ask him this question. Are you the Christ? Now notice what they say. Here, what's their understanding of this Christological person, this messianic person? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said to them, well, you might could think of me in those. Is that what he says? I am. And you shall see the Son of Man. What do you think that's a quote from? The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on with clouds of heaven? Daniel chapter 7, right? He's embracing this. Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah, just like you're talking about from Daniel chapter 7. So when I read this week, and this, it's a really good reference. It's this four-volume set, you know, each one of them about 1,000 pages with little bitty print. You need a magnifying glass to read it. So I read about, there's about 8 pages on the Messiah. And the whole time I'm reading, I was very disappointed because the gentleman keeps saying, well, Jesus doesn't really embrace the title. And I kept going, I see several places in the New Testament where Jesus not only embraces it, but during his trial says to the chief priest, I am the Messiah, and all that Daniel 7 said about me is going to come about one day. I don't know how much more he's got to embrace it to impress the writer. And I know he's trying to be very academic about it and very scholarly, but I was a little disappointed because it's a reference book that I read a lot of times and go, wow, that's just great stuff. But this time I was very disappointed because as I'm reading all the verses that have Messiah and Christ in it in the New Testament, well, I didn't look at all of them in the New Testament. That would have taken a long time because there's probably like 500 of them. But many of the ones that reference this kind of title, of embracing this title, I see many places where Jesus embraces his position as Messiah. Okay, so now if we move from that to just looking at the idea of the Gospel of John. So what I wanted to disclose thus far. So this is more teaching than preaching. I apologize for that. I just I really long to kind of pass this on as much as I could to encourage us to understand when you come across Jesus Christ, that you're thinking in terms of Jesus, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, that God started to work into the hearts and minds and fabric of the nation of Israel since the Davidic kingdom and since the fall of that kingdom, and in the prophets after that are saying, who's going to restore this kingdom? It can't be one of David's offspring alone. It's got to be God himself at work in David's offspring in order to bring about a true righteous kingdom. Because all the guys that come after David, we seem to get diminishing returns there on their walk with the Lord, right? Some of them were pretty good. Josiah, Asa, people like that, Jehoshaphat. There's a diminishing return there, and eventually just over time, it gets worse and worse and worse. And who's going to save the situation? Well, the Messiah, the promised one. And so that's building in the fabric of the people. And so there's expectation, and this expectation is such that when John the Baptist starts baptizing, you remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is baptizing. In John 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem and said, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am what? I'm not the Messiah. I think he is leading to, but I'm about to baptize him. I'm about to identify him, or, you know, in some way. So I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. But they come with this question for him. John, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? They have all these questions for you. Who are you? What's your identity? And you remember, he embraces an Old Testament title and says, all I am is I'm a forerunner. I'm advanced preparatory work as a prophet to get the nation ready, to get your hearts ready, so that when Messiah steps on the scene, your hearts will be ready. You'll see him as he really is. You'll follow him and embrace him. And John says, that's my role. I am not the Messiah. My goal is simply to prepare you for when he steps on the scene of human history. But you can see here again that there's an expectation of messianic identity. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking around for this messianic figure. Even at Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls, about 100 years before Christ, one of the teachers there had invoked this messianic title to himself as being the anointed teacher. But that wasn't quite the same as these ideas. He didn't think of himself in terms of a kingly role, but more like an enlightened teacher. Jesus is this unique person on history to walk into history and say, I am the Son of God, the Messiah, predicted by the prophets long ago to come in and usher in something that God has long been putting in the hearts and minds and dreams of Israel, her prophets, her people, her kings, all of these things. And so Jesus plays this role. John chapter 1, verse 40 and 41 is an interesting dialogue. You remember that the disciples of John the Baptist start to become disciples of Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, John, these guys are all followers of John the Baptist. They've been hanging out with John the Baptist. They've been helping him with baptisms and things like that, it seems. They're his disciples. And Jesus comes along the day after his baptism. John the Baptist turns to these disciples of his and says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they say, well, why would we hang out with John the Baptist when the Lamb of God's coming by? So they say bye to John the Baptist, and they start following Jesus, and they spend the whole day with him. And Andrew's one of those guys who spent the day with him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first, that's an interesting phrase, because the implication is he found others as well to tell this about, right? He found first his own brother, and then he found a bunch of other people. But anyway, he found first his own brother and said, we have found the Messiah. And then John gives us a little parenthetical again, which translated means Christ, anointed one. So there's this messianic expectation so that even the disciples of John the Baptist, that's what they're expecting, right? John the Baptist is preaching, he's baptizing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they're all saying, that means the Messiah is about to come. In order to have a kingdom, you got to have a king. In order for it to be a real king and a real kingdom, it's got to be the messianic promised king that's coming. And so as John's preaching, his own disciples, the expectation is building in them to say, this is the Messiah. So now in John chapter 4, with all this anticipation building, John 4, verse 19 through 20, it says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so since you're a prophet, Let's talk about religion. We talked about this last week. She's going to deflect because he's just brought up her bad moral decisions, and she's thinking, let's talk about, how about the weather or religion or politics? Let's not talk about myself. This is a bad idea. And on the grace of Christ, he never brings back up again the fact that she's had kind of a track record of some poor moral decisions. He doesn't bring it up again with her, showing far more discipline than we do with our words. Anyway, so he doesn't bring it up with her, but she brings up religion. And so they have this discussion, where's the right place to worship? And in verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, hey, salvation's from the Jews. You guys got it wrong on this. And then he says this in verse 23 and 24, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so in spirit and truth. Okay, for just a minute, I'm going to chase just a quick rabbit. I'm curious about why Jesus brings up the Father here. Some of it is that throughout the Gospel of John, he's already started introducing this idea, right? You find this in the prologue to John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then down in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the very presence of the Father, he has explained him. So in the prologue, you start getting these hints of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son. You start to get these hints. And even John 3:16, the most familiar verse in the entire Bible, you get early on in the Gospel of John this hint of the Father-Son relationship, because Jesus says in John 3:16 that God's love is such that he sent his only Son. Now, the only way you can have a son is if you have a father, right? You know, so there's implied even in John 3:16. And so why does Jesus, though, at this juncture bring up the relationship between himself and the Father in this way? Some of it may be that this is the theme throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is using this throughout the Gospel. But it is interesting that I found a comparison here between her reference. Remember when he says, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water? And she says, sir, the well is deep and you don't have a bucket. And then she asks what question? What does she say? You are not, what, greater than our fathers, are you? And then later, when they're having this discussion about religion, she says, our fathers told us to worship in this mountain. And so she's really hung up on these historical patriarchal figures, right? And so Jesus says, hey, this isn't about those ancient fathers. It's about the Father and your relationship to him. And so he draws her out of this obsession with the ancients and into an obsession with the living God and the Messiah, his Son, who is standing right before her. So I just thought it was interesting if you contrast those a little bit. All right, so having chased that rabbit, I want to conclude with this for just the last few minutes here. Jesus says to her, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So there's a statement here about the nature of worship. True worship. So this morning we gathered for a worship service, and we met in the worship center, sometimes called that, right? And the question is, what is true worship? Is it possible that we could gather here today for a worship service in the worship center and worship not happen? Is that possible? Yes. And one of two things, or both, could keep it from happening, right? One that could keep it from happening is a dead orthodoxy. Like, you could know all about God, have all this knowledge and all this information. You could have PhD-level understanding of Greek and Hebrew and be able to do all manner of Bible study at the deepest, most profound exegetical levels ever known and still not worship. Why? Because it involves the heart. And in fact, I think this is one of the issues Jesus has with the Pharisees of his day. I don't think their issue is a lack of knowledge, but a lack of heart, right? They like an orthodoxy, and they're saying, hey, if you want to worship God, here's the outward ways by which you do that. If you'll do all these outward things, you know, wash the cup before you eat, wash your hands, you know, do this thing, do that thing, go to this service, do this ritual, this activity, go to the synagogue at this time. You do all that, and you and God are on first name basis. And the problem was the heart was never involved. It's all external obeisance. It was all external obedience. It never involved or engaged the heart. And so this is just a warning to us. You can come and stand and sing, and I can stand and sing or sit and sing or whatever happens, and we can do this all day long, and worship never happened because the heart's unengaged. And I have found there's no amount of enthusiasm or sing my favorite song or preach my favorite sermon that can break through that. Only by the grace of God through His Spirit and a humility of heart within us, we come here today saying, I really want my heart engaged by the Creator. I want to have an encounter with God. And it's just a warning. You can get dressed up. I got the suit on today. I got up early today. I was up at 3:30 today. I went to bed earlier, and so I was up at 3:30. I had the suit. I've had the suit on since 4:15 this morning. And I've been thinking about this sermon for most of that time, and yet that doesn't mean true worship's happening, right? You say, well, externally, that sounds like, let's see, he's been here for a while. He's got his suit on. And I was thinking about this morning as we're singing songs together. You say, well, if they just sing my favorite song, then I would worship. If the music minister would just do it like this or like that, and I want to suggest to you, those things may help, but the real nature of worship is a heart condition before we ever step in these doors or dressed in the uniform. And Jesus' warning to the woman at the well who's just brought up orthodoxy, right? Isn't that what she said? We want to worship God. Should we do it at that building or that building? Should it be this color carpet, that color chair? Well, will we worship better if the words are here or there, or in this font or that font? You know, those kinds of questions. So she wants these external questions. Do we worship better here or there? Where does worship occur? And Jesus says, look, doctrinally speaking, there is a truth that's going on here. The reality is the Jewish text and the Jewish scripture and the Jewish understanding of God is the true orthodox understanding of God. But the reality is, unless your heart's engaged, you can't worship Him anyway. And that was true of the Samaritan woman. I would suggest that's true of us today. Wouldn't you say Jesus would say to us today, that reality is still true today. You cannot worship God if your heart's unengaged. And so there's a warning against a dead orthodoxy. You can be right about every theological idea ever and still not worship because the heart's unengaged. You say, well, how do I do that? I want my emotions in the right place. I want my heart in the right place, my mind in the right place. And the answer is it begins on Saturday. I've said this to you before. It begins on Saturday night. Yesterday, my baseball team had a 9 a.m. game, and it was the second inning before we woke up. I mean, seriously. And talking with some of the kids afterwards, like, well, yeah, I was up at midnight, and I was saying to them, okay, look, we have two more 9 a.m. Saturday games. You guys cannot stay up till midnight and think that the baseball game the next morning is going to go well. It's going to be a disaster. And I would just suggest to you, say, I want to worship God if the church would just do this, this, and this. And you got the clicker in your hand at 1 a.m., guess what? This isn't about what the church is doing or not doing. It's about an expectation of engaging the Creator of the universe in this place the next morning, and we still have the clicker in our hand at 1 a.m. going, wow, you know, that's a really good movie. I hope the service is as entertaining as this tomorrow. Well, guess what? It's not going to happen because there's a dead orthodoxy there. You say, I'll go down to the Matthew Rowe Baptist Church because they tend to teach the Bible. And there's an expectation of preparation. Just like John the Baptist, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. The problem for a lot of individuals is they were unwilling to do the things to be prepared for the way of the Lord. And I think that's our problem as well. Show up here, we're tired, our minds are on other things. Some of it legitimate, I understand, job, health, there's all those kinds of burdens that are taking place. But we really do have to come here and say, Lord, help my weakness. Help my heart so that while I'm here, I have a legitimate encounter with you. Now, again, I'm not limiting worship to just this place, but there's not another place on the planet other than in a church or in a religious building like this where you get this kind of dead orthodoxy, right? Where all the facade of worship without the heart being engaged. And then the second thing is the issue of truth. And I think when he says in spirit and truth, I think he means not just the truth about who he is, but also the truth about who we are, because he just got through confronting her, right? He said, if you knew who was asking, you'd ask him for living water. What's the implication for her? If he says, if you knew who was asking, you would ask for living water, what does that mean for her? She's what? She doesn't know who he's talking to, and if she knew, she would realize she's in need, a thirsty, right? She doesn't realize who he is, so she's got ignorance issues like we do, and she doesn't realize her own personal need. She's got thirst issues like we do. So a right understanding of who we are is very important in this understanding of true worship. A right understanding, good information, good truth about who we are is very helpful. I had a funny encounter on Friday morning. It was late Thursday night. Someone had put one of those bathroom scales in the kitchen, and I hadn't stood on a scale in a long time, so I thought, well, I'll stand on the scale. So I got on the scale, and it showed 35 pounds heavier than the last time I remember getting on a scale. And I thought, now my clothes feel like they're fitting about the same, so this is amazing that I've put on this much weight. And I didn't have my glasses on, so I thought maybe it was a vision issue. So I'm doing this, you know, I'm balancing on the scale while trying to get my vision to focus in on. I went, yeah, it does say what I think it says. So, wow, that, I don't know, I'm very concerned here. I immediately was putting myself on a crash diet. And then I got off the scale and the thing stopped at 35. And what had happened is Michael, my son, had gotten in there, and on his end, see, like, I want the number to be smaller. On his end, he wants it to be bigger. And so my guess is he was in there messing around with that thing, driving the numbers up. And so when I got on it, it turns out I haven't gained any weight since the last time I measured. And so that was a little bit of relief. But we can do this with ourselves spiritually, where we, if you pick the scale just right, you can be like Michael. You say, well, I'll just mess with the standard before I step on it. I mean, I'm a little thirsty. No, you're dying. Or I'm a little hungry. No, you need the bread of life. You're starving to death. See, we are thirsty and struggling to find joy and self-deceptive. We are in peril. We are without fellowship with God, without access to God, with no hope, and completely dependent and contingent beings. And Jesus Christ is living water, the only source of everlasting joy. Remember, he says, from you will pour rivers of living water. He is the great prophet who knows everything about you and doesn't boot you to the curb anyway. He is your Savior. He ushers in a new covenant with God. Remember, he says, times have come now. Something's different. Something's new. Something new has happened. He is our access to God. He is our access to hope. He is the promised Messiah. And he is the great I am. And he, in all his strengths, is seeking you in all your weaknesses to worship him. Isn't that glorious? True worship occurs when first the heart is engaged, and second when the mind is rightly evaluating who we are and understanding who he is. And when those things happen, what's really beautiful about this is that God's looking for you to worship him. He's seeking you out to fill the everlasting joy in your heart. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for your messianic role of ushering in hope, joy, satisfying our unquenchable thirst, satisfying our insatiable need for joy and life. And so, Lord, there's just such fleeting time in our lives to engage you in true worship. We really want to do that, not just here in this building, but with everything we do, with our whole life. Protect us from a dead orthodoxy where we say, well, we know the right information. We have so much knowledge. Lord, protect us from that where our heart is unengaged. Also, Lord, protect us from saying, well, I really believe this, and even if my doctrine is wrong, but you care about both the heart and the mind, both truth and the will. And so I pray, Lord God, that we would engage you in these ways that you have prescribed for us. So we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.